Well, as we turn our attention now to the Word of God, if you were with us last week, then you'll recall that I wanted to take this morning as an opportunity to address an issue that in just this month has reached a boiling point in the Western world. It is an issue that poses a serious and immediate threat to churches who faithfully handle the Word of God, and it is an issue through which the church in the modern Western world may face the most heated and intense persecution and oppression that we've yet to experience. I need to give you a little bit of history on all of this to bring us up to speed with what's going on, and then we'll look at how the church is to respond. But if you're not already familiar with what I'm referring to, on January 7th of this year, just a few weeks ago, a couple of weeks ago, the Canadian government passed a law by unanimous vote that made it a federal felony crime to engage in what is called conversion therapy. Conversion therapy. Now, we're going to define exactly what that is, because just in saying that, I know that there are several misconceptions that immediately rise to our minds about what conversion therapy is, and that is by design. We're not supposed to understand what it truly is, but rather to move forward with a misunderstanding of what conversion therapy is. But we're going to define exactly what it is and what it isn't. But the effect on pastors through this law is that it is now punishable by up to 5 years in prison to engage in any kind of counseling or advice or sermons or teaching or preaching or any treatment whatsoever that is defined or described as conversion therapy, specifically as it regards the issue of homosexuality or anything to do with LGBTQ movements. This bill is known as C-4, and it's actually an expansion of a previous bill that was introduced in October of 2020 called C-6. This is important to know because of how long it took legislators to craft and revise the language, but this is an expanded version of the previous bill. You see, they had to spend more time on its language because there was some concern that it wasn't broad enough or wasn't inclusive enough, and there was also concern about the political makeup of the Canadian Parliament at that time and whether this bill would receive the political support that it needed to pass. It was decided to put the bill on hold while Prime Minister Trudeau could hold another election, you might remember that, so that he could raise additional political support within the Canadian Parliament. While that election did not have the result that the Prime Minister wanted, which was to strengthen his own political position in Parliament, it didn't matter, ultimately. The new bill, Bill C-4, which was an expanded version of the previous bill that Canadian legislators had been working on for well over a year, passed through the entire parliamentary process on Tuesday, December 7th, 2021, without a single dissenting vote. Bill C-4 received what is called royal assent on December 8th, which means that it would move forward to become a law, a federal law, 1 month later on January 7th, 2022, just a few weeks ago, as I said. Now you might be asking yourself, well, that's some interesting political history recently, but if this is in Canada, why is this important, and why would we take the time to address it here? That's a good question. To answer that question, and the answer to the question, is because the same laws and restrictions that Canada just passed are in fact already in place in many U.S. states and cities. We'll address that in just a minute. But more importantly, it's because of the way that this bill sets a precedence for other Western nations, such as our own, and the way that it defines what conversion therapy is. And this is the critical point, this misdefining of what conversion therapy is. We have to be careful of the language, and we have to watch how terms and ideas are being redefined to include things that are well beyond what is actually happening. According to C-4, for example, conversion therapy is defined as follows. This is a quote. Any practice, treatment, or service designed to change a person's sexual orientation to heterosexual, to change a person's gender identity or gender expression to cisgender. Cisgender is simply a term that says that your biological anatomy and gender are the same. Or to repress and reduce non-heterosexual attraction or sexual behavior or non-cisgender expression. This new bill, C4, was expanded, and here are the changes which are listed under the Canadian Criminal Code. They are as follows. Number one, this enactment, this is a quote, amends the criminal code to, among other things, create the following offenses. If you are guilty of this, you are liable for up to 5 years in prison. Number one, causing another person to undergo conversion therapy as previously defined. Secondly, doing anything for the purpose of removing a child from Canada with the intention that the child undergo conversion therapy outside Canada. Thirdly, promoting or advertising conversion therapy. And fourthly, receiving a financial or other material benefit from the provision of conversion therapy. The bill goes so far as to amend the criminal code to authorize courts to order even the advertisements for conversion therapy to be disposed or deleted, and a failure to do so will result in criminal penalties. This is, without a doubt, one of the strongest and most restrictive actions that any country has taken to criminalize and penalize anyone who dare speak a word against the LGBTQ movement, which the word being defined as conversion therapy. Now at this point, we have to be very careful about what we're talking about and actually define the issue. There is some semantic or definition sleight of hand that is happening, and people might be thinking to themselves, well, wait a minute, I heard about conversion therapy. I know what this is. I've heard of conversion therapy and it sounds really bad. Maybe it should be illegal. Or maybe other people are scratching their head and thinking to themselves, I don't even know what conversion therapy is. Why should we say it's okay or not illegal? Well, let me help you with that. To begin with, it needs to be clearly understood that biblical counseling and conversion therapy are not the same thing. Biblical counseling, conversion therapy are not the same thing. This law assumes that they are and states that they are, but they're not the same thing. When it comes to biblical counseling, what we're not talking about is some kind of painful, tortuous, surgical, or shock therapy treatment that has historically occurred in psychiatric care, especially in the early 20th century. Unlike the conversion therapy of the early 1900s and even before that, modern biblical counseling of homosexuality does not involve lobotomies, electricity, or harmful coercive manipulations of one's psyche so that they are left hypnotized or cognitively and physically punished to become a rewired different person. Psychiatry and psychiatric treatment in the early 19th through the 20th century did involve some of those techniques. And the effects of that was as horrific as those practices were barbaric. But at that time, psychiatric treatment as a practice was still in its infancy. Nobody knew what to do. Nobody really knew any better. And none of those things, and all of those things rather, were being done across the board for whatever mental health issues the person had. Things like ice baths and sleep deprivation and starvation and painful association with pictures. Those harmful ideas are being used as caricatures to knowingly distort, confuse, and lie to people about the issue of biblical counseling. And listen to this. The sad reality is that when researching the so-called harmful effects that this law is meant to protect individuals from, harms such as depression, anxiety, homelessness, social dysfunction, and suicidal ideation, those realities are already disproportionately high among people who live in the LGBTQ lifestyle anyways. especially among teenagers and young adults who are extremely at risk for suicide. In other words, people who are caught up in the LGBTQ movement and lifestyle are already at a greatly increased risk of depression and homelessness and suicide, more so than other groups. But woke social justice proponents are taking that information and those statistics, and they're trying to say, well, the reason that's the case is because of biblical counseling, which they've labeled as conversion therapy. And that's why this law was created. That's why this law is in place in other places around the world and even in our own country. But we need to be clear that that is not what this is about. If you listened carefully to the law as I read it, the provisions, none of those tactics and harmful practices were listed because they're not in view here, because none of those methods are mentioned and those practices have been banned already. Conversion therapy, as I described it, is not what this law is really about, even though that's the impression that's given. The definition of conversion therapy, to illustrate what I mean, is actually given in this bill, and it reads as follows. This is what conversion therapy is. According to this bill, quote, conversion therapy means a practice, treatment, or service that is designed to change a person's sexual orientation to heterosexual, to change a person's gender identity to cisgender, meaning you have to identify with the gender that matches your biological sex, to change a person's gender expression or lifestyle so that it conforms to the sex assigned to the person at birth, to repress or reduce non-heterosexual attraction or sexual behavior, to repress a person's non-cisgender identity, or to repress and reduce a person's gender expression that does not conform to the sex assigned to the person at birth. Basically, to summarize that, the way that they define conversion therapy is that it makes it illegal to tell someone that their biological sex determines their sexual identity. If you're born with male anatomy, then you're a male, and vice versa. And it makes it illegal to offer counseling to people who struggle either with homosexual desires or wanting to transition to a different sexual identity. But all that being said, there is one caveat to this, and this becomes very telling. This reveals the true agenda of the law. It is also stated, this is in the language, quote, for greater certainty, meaning having said all that, we want to be clear about something else. For greater certainty, this definition, this ban, does not include a practice, treatment, or service that relates to the exploration or development of an integrated personal identity. In other words, this law applies for those who try to counsel someone to go from a homosexual lifestyle into a heterosexual lifestyle, but the ban of conversion or against conversion does not apply if you are trying to help someone go from a heterosexual lifestyle into homosexuality. The law doesn't apply to people who want to explore LGBTQ ideas. It says it in the law. And to specify, quote, such as a practice, treatment, or service that relates to a person's gender transition, end quote. In other words, it is a federal felony to advise, counsel, teach, preach against homosexuality or transgenderism or issues contrary to the LGBTQ movement, but if your counsel to someone is to convert them into the movement, to, quote, explore the development of an integrated personal identity and gender transition, that's completely fine. If you deny that your gender identity is different than your sexual identity, and just for clarification, sexual identity refers to your anatomy, gender identity refers to how you view yourself. If you deny that your gender identity is determined by your sexual identity, and affirm that people are able to choose whatever gender they want based on their feelings, that's fine, according to this law. If you affirm someone's so-called sexual identity as different than their gender identity, then you're okay. You're allowed to convert them. It's not an issue. Obviously, this law is an assault on the biblical truth of God's design for morality and sexuality. Amen. Obviously. This is the law, and it is against what the Bible teaches about proper sexual behavior, what the Bible teaches about what it means to be male and female, both of whom have dignity as being made in the image of God. Canadian law made it a felony crime with a maximum penalty of up to 5 years in prison for anyone who tries to convert a homosexual person or someone in that lifestyle, whether it's transgender or anything else, away from that lifestyle and away from a lifestyle of sexual immorality. You can't preach on it. You can't discuss it. You can't advise anyone against it publicly or privately. And you certainly can't stand before a congregation and affirm that the Bible pronounces God's judgment against it. That simply will not be tolerated. Now, as I describe all of this, it may sound surprising or extreme, but lest you think that this is new, or lest you think this is unique to Canada, as I said earlier, this is already in place in the U.S. It has been. To date, there are 20 states, including Washington, D.C. and Puerto Rico, that all have laws and regulations as it pertains to counseling minors regarding sexual or gender issues. And it's the same situation of restrictions. There is a growing number of cities today and counties that have enacted similar restrictions. At the federal level, there have been three different occasions, May of 2015, February of 2016, and April 2019, where the Supreme Court of the United States allowed decisions upholding New Jersey's anti-conversion therapy law to remain in effect. The Supreme Court also refused to hear challenges to California's anti-conversion therapy law in May of 2017 and June of 2014, and what that did was left in place lower court decisions affirming the law's constitutionality. While the penalties of imprisonment and felony charges in Canada are new, the protection and the privilege granted to this movement are not new. The only thing new is the way that it will be enforced. Why am I speaking on this? Well, when pastors in Canada heard that this law had been passed unanimously and established, a message went out to church leaders, including John MacArthur, to ask church leaders and pastors to stand with them on preaching what the Bible says about sexual morality. Last week, there were thousands of pastors around the world who signed their name in agreement to address this subject. And friends, I was one of them. When the elders here at Grace found out about this, we all found out about it about the same time, we, as your elders, decided that we need to lend our voice to this issue as well. We need to show our commitment to a biblical understanding of sexuality, because it is far beyond just an act, and it relates to not only what it means to be male and female, but how that is a revelation of the image of God. So last week I finished 1 Corinthians, our series there, and waited till this week, and here we are. Now, in terms of our response, it needs to be said at the very heart of the issue that this is not merely a political or cultural issue. Don't confine your thoughts on this issue to just the realm of politics or culture. It's beyond that. That's how the discussion has been framed by secularists, because they know that eventually cultures change, politics change, peoples change. And if we can just get this issue in that realm and confine it there, then naturally it's going to change. No matter how a particular political or cultural movement began, they all will change, because built into the system is the freedom to do that as those systems and people and nations change. Change is expected. Change is easy to manipulate. And the secularists need to keep the discussion at the level of politics and culture to avoid having to deal with what God has said about this in His Word, which never changes and is everlasting. To further clarify, this issue isn't even talking about a change from one way of thinking to another. That's actually a normal part of life, helping people to think differently, whether it's in raising children, the education system, commercial advertisements, etc. Everyone is trying to convince someone else on how to think different. Even this law recognizes that if you're in support of the LGBTQ movement, you're free to influence as many people as you want. So the idea of changing someone's mind is not the issue. Change isn't the issue. The issue isn't even conversion therapy, and we've demonstrated the difference between biblical counseling and what conversion therapy actually is, and how this law specifically limits biblical counseling without a word mentioned on all the harmful practices that have occurred. As I said, this is made evident in the language, and it's especially made evident when you ask the question, well, who would this actually restrict? I mean, who would this actually prevent? This is a law, and so who would be in violation of this law? And the answer is that it's those who affirm and stand on the conviction of biblical sexual morality. Them and only them. Pastors and biblical churches. And I hate to have to make the distinction between churches and biblical churches, churches and faithful churches, churches and those who actually affirm and hold and stand on the convictions of the Word of God, but they are not the same. So it's obvious that a denial of what the Scriptures teach about sexual biblical morality and the work of God in converting sinners out of this lifestyle and to Christ, to a Christ-honoring sexuality, that is what is in view here. Turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 6. 1 Corinthians chapter 6 makes an undeniable connection between lifestyle and those who will inherit the kingdom of God. And this is where the reality of this law comes into focus. In verse 9 of 1 Corinthians 6, Paul writes, "Or do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor homosexuals, nor thieves, nor the covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God." Notice the connection that he's made. He's made a connection, a direct relationship between the lifestyle and behavior of people and whether or not they will inherit the kingdom of God. Changing one's behavior, we need to be clear, does not grant you entrance into the kingdom of God. That's the issue of moralism. And that's a false gospel. That's what the Pharisees believed as they thought they could earn their way into salvation through honoring the law. In fact, Jesus says in Matthew 7 that on that day, many will come to him saying, "Lord, Lord." They will affirm he is Lord, and they're going to give a litany of all the different things they've done in his name. "We've cast out demons. We perform many mighty miracles in your name." Obviously, they are active church members. But they will be condemned because they didn't have a lifestyle without a relationship. They had the lifestyle, but not the relationship. So a change of behavior does not lead to salvation. But friends, hear me when I say this. A change of behavior, or salvation rather, salvation does lead to a change of behavior. A change of behavior does not lead to salvation, but salvation itself does lead to a change of behavior. And that's the point. The issue isn't sexual activity or sexual immorality. The issue is conversion to Christianity. It's about conversion. Going from one way to another. One path to a different path. One direction to taking steps to go in a completely different direction. A converted life is the evidence of a repentant heart, because repentance means to change your mind about something. To change your mind about sin, change your mind about Christ, change your mind about salvation and your need for all of it. And conversion is the demonstration, a converted life, a transformed life, is the demonstration that conversion is necessary and a consequence, and it's authentic. It is wrong to say that God loves you just as you are and makes no demands on you. That's wrong. It's wrong to say that God does not require a life of holiness that is commensurate with His will and His word. He specifically says, "Be holy as I am holy." Jesus says, "If you love me, you'll obey my commandments." Romans chapter 6, the whole chapter is about sanctification. We as the people of God need to be obsessed with sanctification as we walk in obedience. Jesus' basic command for discipleship, he says, if you want to be my disciple, you must begin by denying yourself, taking up your cross and following me. It's obedience. These things are necessarily the result of a truly converted life. And sometimes there's a lot of questions about our loved ones or our friends who at one point made a profession of faith, or they said something, maybe they raised a hand, walked an aisle, they did something, but their life has drifted. Jesus answers the question about their salvation with the parable of the soil. And he describes the shallow soil where the seed is sown and there's an immediate response. We too quickly call that true conversion. There's immediate response, and there's even a response with joy, but he says there's ultimately no root and no fruit that's lasting, and they wither away. No, God finds the sinner, and he changes him. He doesn't leave the sinner in a state of sin, but rather he removes him from the kingdom of Satan and transfers him to the kingdom of his beloved Son. And therein lies the responsibility to live and act according to your new identity. An identity you have in Christ and your identity as citizens of the kingdom of God. It's a completely different path, entirely. And the reason right now, when considering the LGBTQ movement, the reason I believe that the T aspect, the transgender aspect, is really at the front of that movement, leading it away, is because identity normalizes behavior. If you can change your identity, then your behavior is now validated because it's in connection with your identity. Nobody gets upset when a dog barks and a cat meows, but if you switch those two up, everybody goes crazy. Dogs don't meow and cats don't bark. Their behavior corresponds to their identity. And so if you can obliterate sexual identity, then you unleash any kind of sexual perversion and deviancy that you want. Because identity normalizes behavior. What we need is conversion. If you're doing nothing more than living in a natural way according to your identity, there's nothing abnormal about it. But we need conversion. And it's not the perfection of one's life that evidences their faith. You say, well, this is a tall order. I mean, God says, be holy as I am holy. Who can do that? This is a tall order. I mean, this is a lifestyle of disappointment. Let me encourage you in this, that it's not the perfection of your life, it's the direction of your life. Do you hate sin? Do you hate the fact that we're so prone to wander? Do you want to know the Word of God more? Do you want to live in obedience to the Word of God more? Do you want to be pleasing to the Lord Jesus Christ? Do you want to love the church more? What is the direction of your life? What are the affections of your heart? That becomes your assurance. Not the perfection, which is impossible. in James chapter 5, speaking on the importance of conversion. James writes in verse 20, starting in verse 19, "My brethren, if any among you strays from the truth, and one turns him back, let him know that he who turns a sinner from the error of his way will save his soul from death and will cover a multitude of sins." It's conversion. This is the mission. We as the people of God are to make disciples. We have one order. Make disciples. Teaching them to obey all that the Lord has commanded. This is the mission. This is why we exist. And if you want a gauge or a thermometer on your level of faithfulness in the kingdom, all you have to do is look at how are you making disciples. This is the fulfillment of the Great Commission. We are to make disciples. And beloved, hear me when I say, in order to convince and convert the sinner from a sinful, immoral life, they have to be shown with clarity and conviction the reality of their sin. To say it another way, no one is going to look for a Savior if they don't know they need to be saved. And we need to be clear on this issue, as we are clear on all other issues. So what does that mean? That means that we won't bow down. We're not going to bow down to political pressure. We're not going to bow down to the pressure from the culture. We're not going to bow down to the pressure that comes from family and friends who disagree. We're not going to allow ourselves to be influenced by a liberal, woke, social justice-dominated media. We're not going to bow down. We're going to affirm biblical morality, biblical sexuality. We're going to stand on our convictions, and we're going to do what the Apostle Paul says in 1 Corinthians 16:13: be on the alert, stand firm, act like men, be strong. We're going to show the courage and the conviction on this issue because lives are at stake. We don't pick fights just to fight. We're trying to save souls. And people need to see the error of their ways. Do you see how this is love? That we're to speak the truth in love? David cried out for God for forgiveness after his horrific sin of adultery and murder. It was a sin that would cost him his kingdom. And he cried out to God, and he says, "If you'll forgive me, if you'll do this," Psalm 51:13, "I will teach transgressors your ways, and sinners will be converted to you." A voiceless church is an ineffective church, and an ineffective church is not a church. So, having laid out the context, I want to answer two questions. How did we get here? And where do we go from here? Turn to the book of Romans. Romans chapter 1. Starting in verse 18. Paul writes, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. Because that which is known about God is evident within them, for God made it evident to them. For since the creation of the world, His invisible attributes, His eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly seen, being understood through what has been made, so that they are without excuse. For even though they knew God, they did not honor Him as God or give thanks, but they became futile in their speculations, and their foolish heart was darkened. Professing to be wise, they became fools, and exchanged the glory of the incorruptible God for an image in the form of corruptible man and of birds and four-footed animals and crawling creatures. Therefore God gave them over in the lusts of their hearts to impurity, so that their bodies would be dishonored among them. For they exchanged the truth of God for a lie and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. For this reason God gave them over to degrading passions. For their women exchanged the natural function for that which is unnatural. And in the same way, also the men abandoned the natural function of the woman and burned in their desire toward one another, men with men committing indecent acts and receiving in their own persons the due penalty of their error. And just as they did not see fit to acknowledge God any longer, God gave them over to a depraved mind to do those things which are not proper, being filled with all unrighteousness, wickedness, greed, evil, full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, malice. They are gossips, slanderers, haters of God, insolent, arrogant, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents, without understanding, untrustworthy, unloving, unmerciful. And although they know the ordinance of God, that those who practice such things are worthy of death, they not only do the same, but also give hearty approval to those who practice them. With these words, what we find is that there could not be a more detailed or accurate description of the depravity of man and our culture than what we have just read from the Apostle Paul written 2,000 years ago. Steve Lawson likes to say this passage is more up to date than tomorrow's newspaper. What we find here is the picture of what it looks like when a nation gives themselves over to a defiant, rebellious attitude toward God and the consequences of God's wrath poured out on them. In his study Bible, John MacArthur identifies five different forms of God's wrath. I think this will be helpful for you. Number one, he identifies eschatological wrath. Those are the events that occurs in the end times as God pours out judgment on the world. Eschatological wrath. There's also cataclysmic wrath. Cataclysmic wrath comes in the form of natural disasters, such as the flood, or when God destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah. There's eternal wrath, which is hell. There's also consequential wrath, which is a kind of response that happens with ungodly, immoral, and criminal behavior. There's a sowing and reaping that occurs with consequential wrath. Fifthly, in this passage, we find the wrath of abandonment, where God allows the sinful nature of fallen humanity to take over. Romans 1 is a picture of God's wrath of abandonment. This is what happens when a nation begins to reap what it sows. You understand that God has established a universal law in the creation, in the universe, of reaping and sowing. Reaping and sowing. You will reap what you sow. If you sow apple seeds, you're going to reap apple trees. If you live a life of bad financial decisions and unhealthy choices, then you'll suffer the consequences of a poor lifestyle and bad health. You reap what you sow. That's basic. This is also true spiritually and morally. And that's what Paul is showing. When a nation sows seeds of defiance and rejection of God in order to exalt and worship the creature over the Creator, as a result, there is a preoccupation with the creature, and that continues to grow until it becomes a radical obsession. And a radical obsession leads to a passion that, when that passion is fully realized in the heart of fallen man, it is evidenced through sexual deviancy. There's no higher passion than sexuality. And when depravity is combined with sexuality together, it results in deviancy and immorality. What is particularly notable about this wrath, the wrath of abandonment, is the way that the wrath of God doesn't come in the form of God inflicting the world with supernatural devastation. He's not acting in a wrathful way, but rather, he is allowing humanity in its natural state to reach its own full potential of corruption and perversion. The wrath of abandonment does not mean allowing evildoers who are on the fringe of humanity to get worse while everyone else suffers. The wrath of abandonment means to unleash God's restraint so that the sinful potential of all of us is reached. 16th century Puritan John Bradford said it well when he was watching a group of imprisoned, chained prisoners walking to the execution scaffold, and he was asked about them, "Mr. Bradford, what do you think on these men?" And Bradford said, "There, but for the grace of God, go I." Apart from the grace of God, Bradford said, I'm one of them. He understood the natural condition of the human fallen heart. The wrath of abandonment leaves no doubt that apart from God's restraining grace that holds back humanity from reaching its full sinful potential, the natural man would descend into the most vilest kinds of idolatry and deviancy. Why does this happen? In Mark chapter 7, Jesus is very clear on why this happens when he describes the condition of the human heart. In verse 14, he said, after he called the crowd to him, he began saying to them, listen to me, all of you, and understand. There is nothing outside the man which can defile him if it goes into him. But the things which proceed out of the man are what defile the man. Verse 17, when he had left the crowd and entered the house, his disciples questioned him about the parable. And he said to them, are you so lacking in understanding also? Which is another way of saying, don't you know yourself? Do you not understand that whatever goes into the man from outside cannot defile him? Because it does not go into his heart, but into his stomach and is eliminated. And he was saying, that which proceeds out of the man, that is what defiles the man. For from within, out of the heart of man, and heart is a euphemism for just his soul and being, out of the heart of man proceed evil thoughts, fornications, theft, murders, adulteries, deeds of coveting and wickedness, as well as deceit, sensuality, envy, slander, pride, and foolishness. All these evil things proceed from within and defile the man. Mankind in his natural state is fallen, desperately wicked. And God even gives commentary on this in Genesis 6 when he says that every thought and intention of his heart was only evil continually. All God has to unleash the wrath of abandonment is to simply give man what he naturally and inherently craves. This is why we don't have to discipline ourselves toward evil. We have to resist evil and discipline ourselves toward holiness. That's the difficult part, because that's what is unnatural to us. Someone might ask, why does the consequence of the wrath of abandonment lead to sexual immorality? What is it about sexuality that causes this to be the result? The simple answer to that is that sexuality is broader than just the physical act. It includes an emotional and spiritual dimensions that have been designed by God and relate to what it means to being made in His image. This is why the issue is so important. As image bearers of God, humanity possesses the ability to connect and relate to one another in love, in relationship, in friendship, in intimacy, that all of which is complementary, it is reciprocal, it is beautiful. The sexual relationship or sexuality is designed around three areas: physicality, the emotional, and the spiritual. It's designed to perpetuate the human race. Be fruitful and multiply. That's the physical. It was given to create and enhance the bond of intimacy between husband and wife. That's the emotional. And it was designed to demonstrate to the world the spiritual oneness and union that believers possess with the Lord Jesus Christ. That's the spiritual. And that the creation, although everything that God created was good, did you ever notice that it wasn't until both Adam and Eve were created and brought together that it became very good? And that has nothing to do with physical intimacy, but rather it is now the image of God fully on display in creation, because husband and wife are together and share in all three aspects of the physical, the emotional, and the spiritual. Creation became very good because it was the image of God that was finally on full display. But like all things, what God created for good, Satan perverts and corrupts and tries to mimic for evil purposes. And it didn't take long of reading Genesis before fallen humanity was engaged in such a kind of distorted perversion of God's design for sexuality that he flooded the world. So where does that bring us now? That's how we got here. Where do we go from here? How do we respond? Well, it begins with affirming what the scriptures affirm, which is that God has made male and female, mankind in his image. He created them, and in the likeness of God they were created. Your sexual identity is important not because of anatomy or desire, but because of the way that it demonstrates the image of God. It begins with affirming what the scriptures affirm. And the realization that God was not schizophrenic when he made you. He created you specifically and purposely the way you are, according to his plans for you. Whatever abilities and talents you have, whatever abilities and talents you don't have, whatever strengths you have, whatever weaknesses you have, God is sovereign over all of it. Jeremiah 1:5, before I formed you in the womb, I knew you. Psalm 139, verse 13. For you formed my inward parts. You wove me in my mother's womb. I will give thanks to you, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Wonderful are your works, and my soul knows it very well. My frame was not hidden from you when I was made in secret and skillfully wrought in the depths of the earth. Your eyes have seen my unformed substance, and in your book were all written the days that were ordained for me, when as yet there was not one of them. God was intimately, intricately involved in fashioning and forming you from the moment of conception, and has continued that careful love and sustainment through your whole life. According to God's design, sexuality defines the differences between men and women, male, female, man, woman, he, she, boy, girl. These are not the same. They're not transferable. It's impossible for a man to become a woman. It's impossible for a woman to become a man. And the tragic reality is when people engage in those activities, all they do is mutilate themselves. Nothing really changes. And they know that. Which is why when you strip someone of their identity, you have nothing left, and suicide is so high. God specifically created you to reflect the beauty and the intricacies of his own image. This is more than just what it means to be a man or a woman. This is the image of God. Who you are as a man or a woman is not a mistake. You were carefully, specifically, fearfully, and wonderfully made in exactly the way God made you. This is the message we preach, no matter the laws that sinful, corrupt governments put in place. Matthew 19:4, Jesus says, and he answered and he said to them, have you not read that he who created them from beginning made them male and female? And said, for this reason a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two will become one flesh. It's impossible to become one flesh physically, but it is a reality emotionally and spiritually in the covenant bond of marriage. He says they are no longer two, but one. What therefore God has joined together, let no man separate. How should we respond? 1 Thessalonians 4. For this is the will of God. If you want to know the will of God, I'm going to give it to you. I'm going to answer all your questions right now about the will of God for your life. I know you have them. I hear them all the time. Here's the answer. 1 Thessalonians 4. For this is the will of God, your sanctification. That is, to clarify, that you abstain from sexual immorality, that each of you know how to possess his own vessel in sanctification and honor, not in lustful passion like the Gentiles who don't know God, and that no man transgress and defraud his brother in this matter, because the Lord is the avenger in all these things, just as we also told you before and solemnly warned you. For God has not called us for the purpose of impurity, but in sanctification. So he who rejects this is not rejecting man, but God who gives his Holy Spirit to you. So to close our time, how do we respond? We must preach conversion. We must uphold the biblical conviction of conversion. We must be clear on the necessity of regeneration and repentance and a lifestyle of joyful obedience that is the result of a transformed life. Unrestrained sexual sin has the potential to enslave men and women to their passions, and it relentlessly imprisons people to their own destruction. But beloved, the gospel offers hope, doesn't it? The gospel offers hope. The gospel of Jesus Christ offers forgiveness. Forgiveness is of all sin, and the promise that God will never leave you or forsake you when you place your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. It doesn't matter your background. It doesn't matter the extent of your sin. Though your sins be as scarlet, I will wash them white as snow. Amen. We must resist the idea of villainizing the victims of the LGBTQ movement. They're not the enemy. They're the mission field. To have the love and compassion to want to see the image of God on display through conversion in their life. You understand that we're to be the most loving people the world has ever known? And the way that we reach out to this community in love and truth will show the world the quality and the content of our love and the love of Christ. We have to have compassion and show them the love of their error, the error of their lifestyle, and plead with them to turn to Christ. And beloved, if that puts us in prison, the salvation of souls is worth it. Maybe I should finish where I began and allow the Word of God to have the final say. Or do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor homosexuals, nor thieves, nor the covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you. But you were washed. You were sanctified. You were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and the Spirit of our God. Let's pray. Father, our hearts are deeply moved with concern and care over this issue, not because of political reasons, not because of threat of persecution or oppression, not because of impending restrictions on the church or anything like that. All of that is fading and passing. But our hearts are overwhelmed with burden for those who are enslaved to their own sin. Our hearts are filled with heaviness as we long to see the gospel at work in the lives of those who are trapped in this community under the dominion of the enemy and enslaved to their own lusts. And so, Father, we are praying with earnesty and urgency. We are asking that you would give us a love and a compassion that would be beyond description, that we would reach out faithfully and obediently to those who are lost and trapped in this lifestyle. And Father, I pray that for wherever this message goes, for those who struggle in this lifestyle, Lord, would you bring freedom through Jesus Christ? There's no hope in any other name. There's no source of any other truth. Jesus Christ, the exalted Lord God forever, is the only way of salvation. And Father, would you please, please make us to be proclaimers of the Lord Jesus Christ. No more excuses. No more hesitations. no more doubts, but equip us to proclaim Christ and the freedom that is found in the gospel. A freedom from sin, a freedom from judgment, but life eternal, forgiveness, hope, and an eternity in heaven where we have your pleasure and we live in your promises. God, do this work among us for your glory and the honor of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.